Let's hear the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we ask for your help in receiving it rightly by your Spirit. Oh, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might behold wonderful things in your law, that we might receive them by faith, that you might exalt the name of your Son here this morning. Father, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the two verses that came before our text this morning, and we saw there that Paul gives us the center of the letter that he's unpacking here, that he's going to write for us to read. He gives us the heart of the message that he has in the book of Romans, and the theme. Verse 16, we read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we saw last week something of the glory of the gospel that Paul loves, that he proclaims, that he's not ashamed of. And we saw that in his gospel, we have this proclamation, this revelation of the saving righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from outside of us but is received by faith alone, a righteousness that we cannot work towards, that we cannot grow up into in that sense. We can't accomplish it on our own, but rather it is a righteousness that is from God himself, and it is only received by faith. As it is written, Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith. And in the section that we begin this morning, Paul is going to spend a great deal of time answering the question, why is this righteousness needed? Why is this gospel such good news that Paul has? He's going to advance the argument on the negative side for why he's not ashamed of the gospel, for why it is such a gloriously good message. Why is it such good news? And in order to explain that, he is going to unfold and unpack over a great number of verses why we need a righteousness that can be received only by faith. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, stretching all the way down, verse chapter 1, verse 18, stretching all the way down to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul is going to spend his time absolutely decimating any idea that we might have as human beings that we could be standing apart from this great need. He's going to decimate any possibility of anyone claiming that, you know, some people might need this righteousness by faith, but I'm over here and I don't have need of that. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:20, Paul is going to show us just how deep the problem of fallen humanity goes. And if we want to know where he's going to take that argument ultimately, let's just have in our mind the final verses of the section. What does Paul say at the very end of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:20? He says in 3:19, he says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So we're entering into this section of Scripture, which is going to explain why the gospel is needed and why it is so good. And in order to unfold that and unpack that, we need to see our problem in all of its stark ugliness. So why do we need this saving righteousness of God? Well, we see the center of the problem held up for us in the very next verse. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The reason that the gospel is such good news and the reason why we need this saving righteousness of God that is by faith alone is that here's the beginning of the problem. Here's the center of reality, present reality for fallen humanity. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, I mentioned last week that one of the reasons that in our present day, and of course it's been repeated down through the ages, one of the reasons that some people, though they claim to believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel, they maybe don't grasp this verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," because they've removed certain elements from that gospel, which may cause that potential shame. They've distorted it in some way that they believe will make it palatable and acceptable to the world in its fallen state. And verse 18 is one of the places where the greatest destructive error has occurred in confusing the good news, because the bad news is distorted. It's twisted. Verse 18 is abhorrent. And that's not too strong of a word. It's abhorrent to a large number of professing believers today. They have labored long and hard to either ignore or to downplay or to reject entirely the clear biblical reality that the center of the human problem, the fallen human problem, is that fallen humanity stands under the just and righteous and good wrath of the Almighty God of heaven. But there is no room for anyone who would claim to rest upon the revealed Word of God. There is no room to ignore. There is no room to downplay. And there is certainly no room to reject the clear biblical teaching that the wrath of God on account of sin is at the center of fallen humanity's problem, and it's at the center of the glorious gospel of the happy God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The good news addresses this problem. And Paul introduces us to it immediately. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Humanity stands under the wrath of God, and all we have to do, of course, is to read these very words. And yet, as we look at the whole of Scripture, it is from beginning to end inescapable that God has revealed Himself to be a God who is wrathful against sin and sinners. If we read the Old Testament scriptures, we see again and again the wrath of God poured out upon the idolatry of people. Over and over and over and over again. And of course, you may have heard arguments like, well, yes, that was the Old Testament. But here we see with clarity, Paul comes in Romans, the wrath of God is revealed. It's from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. What does John the Baptist, the one coming to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the good news himself, what does John the Baptist speak of? Well, he rebukes those that come and he says, who told you to flee from the wrath of God to come? Throughout the scriptures in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, we see that the wrath of God is indeed a great problem. We see that the end of all things in terms of this earthly life and the present age culminates in that great day of wrath, the judgment of God upon sinners. One of the many places we could go just to make sure that we don't ever fall into this kind of thinking that shrinks back from the clear teaching of Scripture on the wrath of God is to go to a place like Revelation chapter 6. Where we have this seal, sixth seal broken. And what does it say? Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It says, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Anyone who suggests that there's some kind of dichotomy between God as He has revealed Himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament must come to terms with phrases like this: the one who is seated on the throne, who is the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, the wrath of the Lamb. That's supposed to be difficult to hold together in our minds. But it is the wrath of the Lamb, righteously poured out against sin. And so the wrath of God is at the center of the problem with fallen humanity. But Paul's going to go deep into that. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? It's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Paul says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So at the heart of humanity's problem, at the heart of fallen humanity, we find not an issue of ignorance, but we find rather an issue of what fallen humanity has done with their lack of ignorance. In other words, what they've done with the truth that they know. And this is the core piece of this section. Fallen man is an active truth suppressor. Fallen man is an active truth suppressor. So, in the first place, why is the wrath of God revealed? It is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, particularly men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So here's the state of humanity at the beginning of this passage. Why is wrath revealed from heaven? Because human beings, mankind, have taken truth and they have tried to hold it back. They've tried to keep it from being out there. They've tried to keep it from moving forward. They've tried to keep it from being exposed or obvious. They've tried to keep it down. That's the idea here. By unrighteousness, fallen man suppresses the truth. He is an active truth suppressor. This is the reality for all fallen human beings. There is no neutral person. We've talked about this in other ways, from other passages. There is no neutral person in the world. There are only truth suppressors in the world that God has made on this side of the fall of Adam. This is a description of all human beings apart from the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is at the center of the human problem. Why is the wrath of God? Well, it's revealed against these people who do this thing. By unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They take the knowledge of God and, not liking that, try to remove God from reality. And not being able to remove God from reality, for that is, of course, impossible, human beings stuff the knowledge of God that they have down as hard as they possibly can in order to try to live as though God does not exist. That's what's going on in this passage. But in order to see the fullness of what this suppressing the truth is, we got to ask the next question, right? Because some people will say, what do you mean they suppress the truth? I thought that most people out there, part of the main problem is that they just never heard of God. No one's ever come and told them that there is a God. And he's like this, and they're supposed to do this, right? Maybe that's the way that the thinking goes. That I thought there was just all these people who need to hear about God, and so we've got to tell them about God. But this passage clearly teaches us that there's no such person. There is no such person. And so Paul shows us how that's the case. How is it that they have truth to suppress? Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. So again, why is the wrath of God? It's revealed because human beings take what can be known about God and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, how can anything be known about God? Well, the only way anything can be known about God is that he has revealed it to humanity. Because God has shown it to them. So we see, first of all, that God has revealed himself to mankind. This is universal. This is the state of all mankind. God has shown something about himself to all of humanity. It's important that we see that must be the case. God is creator. He's distinct from us as creatures. And the biblical reality as a whole shows us that if God doesn't reveal himself to us, we cannot know him at all. But God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity. He has shown it to them, this passage says, clearly. And then verse 20 expands that for us. What does it mean? Because clearly, there are things that can be known about God that not everyone knows. Does it mean, right, is Paul saying every human being knows all that God has revealed of himself to human beings? No, he does not mean that. This is God's special revelation to us. And special revelation can only be received through special revelation. What God has revealed here can only be known by one who has access to the Scriptures. And of course, we can take that another step further, because what comes by special revelation can only be known in its true and full and saving sense by the illumination of the Spirit. So when Paul says what can be known about God is plain to them, he doesn't mean everything that can be known about God. What does he say in verse 20? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So now we have more specifics. What can be known about God is referring to God's eternal power and divine nature. The reality of him as creator of all things, who he is as God, and his eternal power in bringing forth all things. That's what can be known about God. That's plain. And if saying it was plain is not enough for us, right? In case we wonder, no, maybe God revealed it, but it's really difficult. What you have to do is have a particularly philosophically trained mind. And if you think long and hard about the great questions of humanity, eventually, you know, you'll reason out, and what you come to at the end of that is, oh, God's eternal power and divine nature, we find it there. But no, that's not what Paul is saying here at all. He's not saying that God's revealed in such a way that if someone really gets down to business and they really apply themselves and they think really hard, they will inevitably come to the conclusion that there is a God and His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, those are true and real. That's not at all what Paul's saying either, right? He's given us these phrases, plain to them, clearly perceived. He's explaining to us that it is the case that all human beings, in an obvious sense, universally have been shown and have known God's existence and His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature. And this has not just been the case at a particular time in history. What does it say? Ever since the creation of the world. So all across the history of humanity, this has been the case ever since the creation of the world. And then we ask that kind of that last question, well, where? Where has God shown His eternal power and divine nature? Where has He made known these things? Where has it been plain? Where can it clearly be perceived? And Paul tells us that as well. In the things that have been made. God has made His world in such a way that every human being who comes into this world recognizes, right? Let's use the language of the passage, plainly and clearly, that God created all things, and they recognize plainly and clearly His eternal power and divine nature. Surely this world could not have come into existence in any other way. And of course you say, but all kinds of people say the opposite of what you just said. They write whole books about it. They spend all kinds of time saying, no, that's not what I think. That's not what I believe. I don't this and this and this. But Scripture tells us of ultimate reality. In other words, whatever anyone has ever said, there are no true atheists. There are only antitheists, those who are against the God that they have plainly seen, clearly perceived, and then gone on to actively, our passage says, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And the first conclusion that Paul draws from this beginning section is that all of this renders every individual into a specific place, a specific category, a specific state. And that is that they are without excuse. Do you see that at the end of verse 20? So, in light of what I had just said, they are without excuse. This is the general revelation of God in the things that He has made. He has shown Himself such that every human being is without excuse for this action of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness that everyone does. And so this answers for us some of the philosophical questions that come up. People wonder about this or that. Well, what about the place in the obscure area that has not ever heard of this book? They've had no special revelation. You know, no missionary has ever come to them and told them anything. What's their state? Surely they're probably in this sort of neutral category. They haven't, because they have not received this, right? They've not rejected Jesus, right? And so they're kind of neutral, and so God is fair, right? He's just. And so he probably takes that into consideration, and they're probably okay because they didn't have a chance. Well, I told you, Paul is going to, with punch after punch, blow after blow, argument after argument, what's he going to do? Okay, didn't I read it for you? That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Right, so there's no one left out. No, they are without excuse. They have a real, genuine, true knowledge of God. It is a knowledge that's revealed in the things that have been made. And universally, the way that fallen human beings react to that knowledge is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This knowledge is not saving. It is reacted to universally in this way, and it leaves all human beings without excuse. No human being can stand before the judgment seat of God and simply say, I did not know. They cannot claim ignorance. You cannot claim ignorance. I did not know. Nobody told me. No, we are all universally rendered without excuse by God's revelation of himself in the things that have been made. These things are clear and they are plain. And Scripture is absolutely unequivocal on this point. Now, Paul's not content to leave it there as the without excuse. He's going to drive it further. He's going to drive it deeper. See, we need to understand why this suppression of truth is so abhorrent. Why is it so heinous? Why does it rightly and justly deserve the wrath of God? We must not fail to grasp how truly awful this situation is. And that's what we get as he presses it further into verse 21. Notice what he says. For although they knew God, right? That's what he just established. They knew God plainly, clearly in the things that have been made. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This, friends, is at the very center of the problem of human beings. It's at the center of why the wrath of God is revealed. It's the center of our problem. To truly understand the plight of humans in rebellion against God, we must understand the gravity of verse 21. And if it doesn't land, if it doesn't feel massive to us, if it doesn't feel just absolutely cosmic, it's because we've not grasped who God is. We've not wrestled and come to terms with that. Let me read the contrast again. Although they knew God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one from whom are all things, life and breath and everything. Right? You and I sit here as human beings made in the image of God. You and I sit here in the world God has made. Is this world not amazing? Most of you ate breakfast this morning. And man, I mean, some of you may have had something that wasn't great. Have you considered the kinds of tastes that you've enjoyed in the last 24 hours? Just eggs, toast, butter, cheese, all kinds of meats, eggnog, coffee. We could go on. And you experience and enjoy all of those things as one who can only and always and ever receive them as gifts. They are given. And every human being who's ever been created comes into the world and knows that all comes from the Creator and then shoves it down, not honoring the one from whom all things come. I will not give thanks to him. In the place of that, I will advance theories about how, you know, these things could all be the case apart from the Creator of heaven and earth, the God of Scripture, the one and only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? I will write textbooks and I will seek to propagate this knowledge throughout all of the people that I can have an impact on. Well, you see, there was nothing, and then there was stuff. Or there was just stuff, but it was inanimate. There was no life. It was just kind of there. And then out of that, magically came us. It is absolute stupidity. And that's not calling names. When you don't honor him as God or give thanks to him, what happens? You become futile in your thinking. And your foolish hearts were darkened. This is all of us apart from Christ. Futile in thinking and foolish hearts darkened. Right thinking requires right worship. No unbeliever truly thinks rightly because he denies the very presupposition required for thinking to even be a thing. And so fallen humanity encountering the knowledge of God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, refusing to honor God or give thanks to him, is this person futile in thinking, with foolish hearts darkened, and living their entire lives shoving down that truth over and over and over again. At the heart of our problem is the reality that God deserves all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the thanksgiving. Rightly, it is due his name, we read from Psalm 29. The glory that is due his name, it is owed to him by every human being, but rather than giving him what he is owed, we became futile and our foolish hearts were darkened. You see that this is at the center of Paul's argument for our problem. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 24. He's going to be making a different argument in that section, but it's the same problem. Chapter 2, verse 24, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Right? So, and he deals mainly with Gentile, pagan problem over here, and beginning in Romans 1, and then he moves on to, okay, so what about Israel? What about the Jews? What about God's people? Anything better going on over there? And it's the same problem. God's name is blasphemed. God is not honored as God. He's not glorified as God. He's not given thanks to as God. Paul restates it again for us, even more clearly. Verse 22, claiming to be wise. So not only is this the way that it happens, right? Knowing God, but refusing to honor Him or give thanks to Him, become futile in thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. But rather, those who do that, right? Fallen human beings claim to be wise. Claim to be great and superior in their knowledge and in their philosophy and their understanding, in their positions on this or that big question. And what are fallen human beings in this state really? They are fools. Fools from beginning to end. As the psalmist says, Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this is not just foolish in the sense of, well, because God exists, and then to say that He doesn't exist, I mean, that's foolish in the sense of you're going to face Him, and you're going to have to deal with the reality that you owe Him allegiance, you owe Him honor, you owe Him thanks, and you've fallen short of that glory of God. And His wrath is revealed. Of course, that's foolish. But in a much bigger sense, it touches all of the thinking of the unbelieving human being. That's why I said right thinking requires right worship. No unbeliever can be said truly to be thinking rightly or to have genuine knowledge. Why? Because he's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. When he says something that is outwardly true, for example, you hear the fool who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, the so-called atheist out there saying, murder is bad. Murder is bad. So even when he says something that's true, murder is bad, he has denied at the forefront absolutely any objective foundation for that ever to be the case. And when pressed and pushed, we will see that claiming to be wise, he has become a fool. Because he will be pressed into a corner and be forced to say, at the very most, it's bad because I do not like it, or because it causes this or that. And yet there's no objective foundation, there's only sand. What he's done, in the words of one pastor debating these issues, he's taken the only car that exists, the Christian car, right? Wherein you can, sitting in that car, you can say murder is bad. Why? God. And he's driven it into a tree. He wants to be in our car when it comes to the issue of murder, but he has no objective foundation, claiming to be wise. He's become a fool. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 say that the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of God. God is the starting point for all right thinking. Right worship is required for right thinking. Now, how is this foolishness explained at the end of the day in our passage? And this comes down at the deepest level to our problem. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What has fallen man done? Fallen man has been given, in general revelation, the glory of the immortal God. The very word glory carries with it this idea of weightiness. Weightiness. You combine it with the phrase immortal God, and we see that we're speaking of that which is truly, by definition, transcendent and glorious and wondrous and awesome. And at the heart of humanity's problem is that we've taken that which is ultimately worthy, ultimately good, ultimately true, ultimately beautiful, worthy of praise. That which is of infinite value, and exchanged it for what? Well, of course, we already know, if you're exchanging the glory of the immortal God, you're exchanging something of infinite worth for something lesser. But Paul wants us to understand the depths of this depravity for images resembling mortal man. Well, okay, we've taken a big step down, haven't we? The immortal God, the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man. What are we? We are but dust. We're frail. We can be taken out by microscopic things we can't even see, and they can kill us. But Paul wants to press it even further. We see that there's a descent here. Okay, that's bad enough. That's infinitely ridiculous. But then he says, and birds. So if we say humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, and it is, okay, birds, well, birds are majestic. Birds are up in the heavens. Birds are worthy of something. Then he comes down even further, animals. And then he comes down all the way, creeping things. He wants us to see the cosmic treason that is involved in exchanging the glory of the immortal God for anything else, by showing us that it's exchanged for the most ludicrous, the most ridiculous, the most unpraiseworthy thing. Okay, so here's the state of humanity. We know that God exists clearly and plainly. We see His eternal power and His divine nature in the things that have been made. We know that we owe our existence to Him, that He deserves honor and glory on account of that, that He deserves thanksgiving, and we refuse to do that. We exchange the glory of the immortal God that we were designed for, that we were created for, and we exchange it for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Unless we be confused, this is an explanation of idolatry. It is not exhaustive. Just because perhaps in the pagan world of today and Western civilization, maybe we don't find people carving up literal things and bowing down to them physically. We know it's exactly the same reality. It is the great exchange. There's God. He's worthy. He's glorious. He's given everything. Everything I have is from Him. He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be thanked. But I exchange that for whatever it is. My own selfish ambition. My own sinful desires. Whatever I find to be particularly of value. This is the state of fallen humanity. This is why the wrath of God is revealed. This tells us what's going on in the heart of every unbeliever, there is a futility of thinking and a darkness of heart. There is a true and genuine foolishness. And there is an active suppression of the truth. Like a child trying to keep a beach ball under the water at the pool. When we see what's really going on, it is ridiculous, and it ought to appear to us as such, but far more than that. The gravity of the situation ought to land on us. This is the state of mankind apart from the grace of God. For us as believers here this morning, if that's you, this is who you were, and this is who God rescued you from being. His wrath was revealed against you. And yet you, by His grace, were brought from darkness to light. That foolish heart that was darkened, the light of the gospel shone in there by the Spirit of God. And where you had claimed to be wise but had become a fool, God brought, by the gospel of His Son and the work of His Holy Spirit, faith. Where you turned from that foolishness and you turned to the wisdom of God, Christ come in the flesh, Christ crucified for your sins. And now, by His grace, by faith in His Son, your mind is being renewed. Your mind is being renewed, and day by day, you are growing in true knowledge. You have begun in wisdom. You have begun in knowledge. We must never forget the depth of what God rescued us from. This passage also gives us tremendous help as we encounter unbelief in the world. We always know things about the unbeliever that he or she does not know about herself. We know when we are engaging with an unbeliever. We always know the things that they know, though they deny it. They know that God exists. These things have been plain and clearly perceived. We know that they're actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And as we bring them to the Word of God, to the special revelation of God, that is an ally for us to seek to prick, to expose where they are suppressing the truth. We must rely on the power of the Spirit of God. Once we see the depth of depravity in fallen human beings, and once we see and know the depth of what we were apart from the grace of God in Christ, we see that there's no hope apart from the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why do we need a saving righteousness of God that is received by faith alone? Because here we are, friends. The wrath of God is revealed against us, suppressing the truth by unrighteousness. Although knowing God, being without excuse because we did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, walking about, therefore, in futility of thinking, in foolishness of heart, becoming fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It could not be worse. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. If you're here with us this morning as an unbeliever, that's the only thing that distinguishes us, is that the power of God for salvation is in the gospel. He has plucked us out of that foolishness, that futility, that darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You too need to be rescued. And Jesus Christ is the one who rescues and redeems sinners. Turn to him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, and it is sobering to us, Lord. Would you give us help to receive it? Father, may we never shy away from the clear, hard truths of Scripture. The reality that you are indeed wrathful against sin and sinners. And only in understanding the true depth of our depravity, that great exchange in our rebellion against you, exchanging your glory for that of infinitely lesser things. Father, would we see in a fresh way the glory of our salvation, your power in having rescued us from that state? And Father, would we be strengthened as we take that powerful gospel into a dying, lost world? May we never worry that the state of our friends, our family members, our coworkers is so great that it is beyond your reach and rescue. But neither may we think lightly of the state of fallen and lost human beings, lest we think that there is some easy or simple remedy that's anything less than the fullness of the power of God to salvation in the gospel. Please do your work here now, we ask in Jesus. Amen.